Father, as always, our continual prayer is that you would open our eyes, that you would illumine our hearts, that you would enable us to see ever more clearly and with increasing glory our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, by your grace and by your sovereign power, you have caused the light of the new creation to rise in our hearts, to give us the light of the knowledge of your own glory that is in the face of your Son. But Father, we confess our weakness, we confess our shallowness, we confess the distractions and the things that would lead us away from lives of single-minded, single-hearted devotion. And Father, even as we come to the Scripture, we find ourselves often distracted, often wandering, often confused. But we pray that your Spirit would meet us in this time, that you would cause us to see again with ever greater clarity that Christ is indeed the one of whom all the Scripture spoke, the one of whom all the Scripture testifies and glorifies. Father, may we be students of the Scripture, not for its own sake, not for the sake of our scholarship, but that like those Greeks, we may have the conviction of our heart that says, I would see Jesus. I would know him. I would grow up in him. I would find in him my own life and destiny. May we be students in that way. So show us your Son in all the Scriptures, we pray. Amen. Well, I'm thankful for the reminder that we received again today, and I do want to reiterate as we continue to move through the book of Acts that we must not lose sight of Luke's fundamental purpose, not only in the book of Acts, but in Luke Acts as a corpus. We've seen that the book of Acts is the sequel or the continuation of Luke's gospel record, and everywhere Luke makes clear to us that his goal is to establish the thesis that came from the mouth of Christ himself, that in fact all of the Scripture, all the law, the prophets, and the writings testify of him. And I don't think that I need to say it, but I'm going to say it again anyway. When that claim was made, it was not speaking of the New Testament, but the Old Testament. The Old Testament are the Scriptures in which Christ is revealed not just in certain verses, but in the fabric of the Old Testament, in its flow, in its structure, in the various ways in which it tells its story and moves along the progress of salvation history. So we come again to the book of Acts chapter 2 and Peter's speech and his proclamation at Pentecost with the understanding that Luke is again fleshing out for us this truth that Jesus is both the subject and the point of fulfillment with respect to all of the Scripture. We've seen so far that God used the phenomenon of speaking in tongues as the mechanism for gathering the crowd in the street. God had ordained that that would be the day when the gospel of the kingdom would begin to be proclaimed as having been inaugurated. And he used this phenomenon of tongues to gather the crowd together in the street. And when they asked what was the meaning of this that they were witnessing, Peter testified that this spoke of the outpouring of the Spirit. The Spirit had come, evidenced in the prophesying in the languages of men. The Spirit had been poured out on the world, and he used the citation from Joel to express that, that the outpouring of the Spirit was the sign of the Messianic Age. And not the only sign, but the predominant, the primary sign of the Messianic Age, the age of the kingdom. the age that God promised throughout the Old Testament, the outpouring of the Spirit, the universal indwelling and renewing and transforming work of the Spirit is at the very heart of the promise of the kingdom. And now, evidenced in this phenomenon of speaking in tongues, the Spirit has been poured out. And therefore, the meaning of that outpouring is that the new creation has come. The kingdom of the new creation, the kingdom of God, has indeed been inaugurated. But at the same time, a kingdom requires a king. And God had been the king of Israel, at least theoretically. He was the king of Israel through all of those long centuries. But the promise of the kingdom in association with the outpouring of the Spirit was the promise of a king specifically in terms of David. And so Peter now turns his attention to not simply the meaning of Pentecost, but what it testifies to. What does this outpouring of the Spirit testify to? It speaks of the fact that the kingdom has been inaugurated, but it also therefore testifies of the enthronement of the king. And he associates that king specifically with David, which if we understand the Old Testament and its the way it develops its theology of the kingship with respect to the kingdom of God, we would recognize why it is that Peter focuses on David. The coming of the kingdom means the enthronement of the messianic king. That's what God had promised, and that messianic king is associated with David. I just want to read one quick passage with you. There are lots of places we can go, but we've looked at this passage before in Ezekiel chapter 37. In the context of God promising renewal, by this point in Ezekiel's prophecy, every remnant of David's kingdom is gone. His line has been severed for several years. But now even the city itself, the city of David and the temple of the living God have been destroyed. Jerusalem is desolate. The temple is gone. David's house and throne and kingdom are overturned. And yet the promise of God to perpetuate, to sustain and establish forever David's house and throne and kingdom endures. Israel must live in the faith of that promise of God, in spite of what meets their experience. But here God is again promising that he will bring life out of death. The first half of this chapter speaks of, or has the unfolding of the vision of the valley of dry bones. Can these dry, desolate, utterly decimated bones live? You know, O Lord. And God in this vision speaks to the Ruach, the Spirit, the wind to come and begin to reorganize and reconnect these bones with sinews and tendons and ligaments, and then begin to put flesh and flesh and skin over the top of these bones. And then he speaks again to the Ruach, the Spirit, to bring life. And these bones are the whole house of Israel. The kingdom of God, the kingdom people, will again live. They will again come out of their desolation and their destruction. But the second half then of chapter 37, you have a correlating sort of prophetic content that is given to Ezekiel, where he takes two sticks and he joins them together, one corresponding to Israel and one corresponding to Judah. God will again bring together the fractured house of Judah and Israel. David had brought together the tribes of the kingdom under one cohesive, into one cohesive kingdom under his reign. And again, this will happen when the kingdom is brought in. And in verse 24, in the context of this enlivening, this renewal, this even reuniting of the people of God, the undoing of the fracturing of the kingdom people, he says, "And my servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd, as it was in the time of David." Now recognize at this point, David's been dead for about 400 years. But this individual is so connected with David that he's referred to under the name of David. This is not speaking of the resurrection of David. This is speaking of the one in whom David finds his own significance and fulfillment, as we'll see more next time. My servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, in which your fathers lived. They will live in this sanctuary land. They will dwell with me, they and their sons' sons forever. And David my servant shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place will also be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. The Abrahamic promise, the heart of the Abrahamic covenant. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. The promise of the kingdom is the promise of a king, and that king is specifically associated with David. So the manifest presence of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, evidence in the speaking of tongues, as Peter interprets this to mean the outpouring of the Spirit, the implication of that, the testimony of that, is that the Davidic king priest promised by the Scriptures has been glorified and enthroned. Jesus himself told his disciples, "You're sad that I'm going away, but it is good for you that I go away. Because unless I go, the Spirit will not come. But when I go, when I enter into my glory, when I am enthroned, then I will send forth the Spirit as the promise of my Father." So the presence of the Spirit affirms the fact that Jesus himself has been enthroned. The Davidic king priest, the branch of David, has been enthroned. And as Jason mentioned to us, where Peter goes with this in terms of the focal point is the Davidic covenant. But he doesn't begin there. He begins really with what I'm calling the Christ event. Because Jesus' ascension, his enthronement, his glorification as the Son of David is preceded by and is really the consummation of his earthly ministry, his passion, his death, his atonement, his resurrection. The Christ event, the coming and the work and the accomplishment of Christ in his first coming. And that's where Peter begins. Peter doesn't begin with the enthronement of the Son. That's where he's going. That's what really ultimately the outpouring of the Spirit testifies to. And it does have an implication in that it calls upon Israel first, but then all of the nations, Paul will say as he stands on Mars Hill in Athens. Now, in view of the enthronement and the exaltation of the Son, God is calling all men to repent. But before this coronation occurs, there is the Christ event, which itself is a part of the process. That's where Peter begins, and that's what I'd like to consider today. As I began to move through this whole passage, it just, not surprisingly probably to many of you, began to just explode and get bigger and bigger and bigger, and I said, there's no way we can deal with this in 1 week. So we're going to deal with the issue of the Davidic covenant and that aspect of which is really the heart of Peter's interpretation of the significance, the testimony of the outpouring of the Spirit. But he begins with the Christ event, and this too is very significant. This will consider verses 22 through 24. So let me read then this section with you. Having again unfolded through the prophet Joel the meaning of this tongues event, what this signifies, what this represents, he then begins to say, here's now what this means to you. Here are the implications of this to you, men of Israel. Verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Then he turns more specifically to David. But I want to consider then this issue of the Christ event, how the outpouring of the Spirit testifies to the Christ event. The first thing that Peter brings out with respect to this is God's own witness to it. If Pentecost witnesses to the Christ event, it is first and foremost God's own witness. Pentecost testifies of Christ and his work, but God himself has borne witness. God himself has borne witness. From the very beginning, the triune God was testifying of who this man is. Perhaps the apex of that came at the very beginning of Jesus coming out, the beginning of his formal ministry, at his baptism. There was the testimony of the triune God, and John's testimony as well. As Jesus came to be baptized, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This one is the Son of God. And then as Jesus is being baptized, the Spirit descends on him as a dove. And the Father's testimony is, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. There is the testimony to who this one is, even as he kind of comes out of the shadows, so to speak, and embarks upon his public ministry. And so as he goes forth proclaiming, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he's doing so already having been certified by the Father and the Spirit. His messianic credential is already in place in that way. The Scriptures had testified, God had testified, the Spirit had testified first through the Scriptures, before even Jesus was born. The witness to the Christ event predated even Christ coming into the world. Yes, the Father witnessed to Christ in his life. Yes, the Spirit did during his life. But even before that, the Spirit of God as the author of Scriptures had testified to this one who was to come. Peter's already shown us that through his citation from Joel. God had said through his prophet that the coming of the Spirit, the inauguration of the age of the Messiah, the inauguration of the kingdom of God would be attended by signs and wonders, mighty works. And Peter now takes that and he puts that promise on the earthly ministry of Jesus himself. Again, look at verse 19 as he cites from Joel. "And I will grant wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. I will grant, in the time of the outpouring of the Spirit, I will grant wonders in the sky, signs on the earth beneath." And now Peter takes that content from Joel, and he says, "Men of Israel, Jesus the Nazarene is that one associated with the Messianic age. He is the Messiah of Israel. God attested to him by miracles and wonders and signs. The Messianic age, the Messianic kingdom would be associated with signs and wonders, miracles, the works of God. And now God has already attested to that in his Son." In his Son. You see, also that same revelation of this age and the miraculous nature of it, the transforming nature of it, in the other prophets as well. Isaiah is a very readily perceived individual or prophet who does that very thing. Isaiah had promised and spoken of the Messiah coming and doing miraculous deeds. The deaf hearing, the blind seeing, the lame walking, the release of the prisoners from their imprisonment. And Jesus comes on the scene and he testifies, and we'll get to this, but he testifies of that concerning himself. The prophet said that the Messianic age, the coming of Messiah, would be attended by works of renewal and transformation. Not just the healing of sickness, not just the restoring of infirmity, but the restoring of the whole created order. Read Isaiah chapter 35. Read the beginning of chapter 42. The desert will bloom. The Arabah will be glad. There will be a highway of holiness. Isaiah 11, there will be the renewing of the created order. No more enmity, no more curse. The lion will lay down with the lamb. The bear will eat straw like an ox. They will not hurt or kill in all my holy mountain, because the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the seas. The promise of the Messianic Age was the promise of supernatural work of renewal and transformation. God had testified of what Peter is now attesting. God had testified of that for long centuries. He had witnessed to the Christ event through the Scriptures. But now he had witnessed through Christ himself. And that's what Peter is saying. This man was attested to you by God. God certified him. God attested to him. That's the idea of certifying him, authenticating him. This individual, this human being, Jesus the Nazarene, God authenticated who he was by works of power. Works of the Spirit. His testimony was not for his own sake, but Peter says it was unto you. God bore witness unto you concerning his Son by these signs and wonders, these great and mighty works. Jesus had come and had done in the Spirit the very things that the prophets had said. And in that way, the triune Godhead had testified to who he was, that he was the Messiah of Israel. In Matthew 11, when John the Baptist is in prison, and this isn't unfolding the way he expected that it would, he sends messengers, friends to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the Christ?" And how does Jesus respond? "Go back and tell John the things that you have seen and heard. The deaf hear, the blind see, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised. And the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, is being proclaimed to the poor." Those were the kind of focal Isaianic signs of the Messiah and the Messianic Age that John the Baptist, as the Isaianic forerunner himself, had witnessed. Jesus said, "Do you want to know who I am? Look at what it is that I have done. Look at what it is that I have done. When the Jews said, "You can't testify of yourself, that's illegitimate, you must have two or three witnesses," he says, "I have plenty of witnesses. I can testify of myself because I know who I am, I know where I've come from. But at the same time, I have the Father who bears witness of me because I speak his words. I have John who testifies of me. Though I don't really care about a man's testimony, but nonetheless John is true, and you believe him. And the Scriptures testify of me. And the works which I do testify of me." He goes on to say repeatedly throughout John's gospel, "The works I do, the works I do, the works I do." In John 10, they come to him as he's nearing the time of his self-offering, and they say, "If you're the Christ, tell us plainly." And he says, "I have told you, but you don't believe me. But the works I do testify of me." He said to Philip in the upper room, Philip said, "Show us the Father and that will be enough." And Jesus said, "Philip, have I been so long among you and you still don't know who I am? Do you not know that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? But if you don't believe me in that way, believe the works that I do. Believe me with respect to the works." And then in the very next chapter, he says to his disciples, "Know that the world is going to hate you if they hated me. Those who hated me will hate you. Those who persecuted me will persecute you. Those who held to my teaching and embraced me will embrace you. They will treat you this way because they do not know the one who sent me. If I hadn't come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of their sin of unbelief. But I have spoken to them and they have disbelieved. If I hadn't done among them what no one else has ever done, they would not be guilty. But now they have seen the works and they have hated both me and my Father without cause. everywhere, Jesus affirmed that the things that he did in the power of the Spirit were the attestation of his Father and the Spirit to who he was. And that's what Peter is saying. This man was affirmed. He was authenticated to you, the sons of Israel, by God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him. God had not sent his servant king in secret. He had displayed him openly. He had manifested him openly for more than 3 years. Jesus had openly testified of himself. So that when it comes to the very end, and as he's being tried, you see in John chapter 18, they're questioning him, and he says, "Why are you questioning me? Everything I've done has been open. It's been done in your sight. Everyone has seen. Everyone has heard. Go and ask them. I haven't done this in a secret place. My testimony has been open and transparent." For 3+ years, the Father had attested to his Son as the Messiah of the Scriptures through the things that he accomplished through the Son. But many in Israel sought every excuse, every justification to not receive that witness. The Father had testified clearly, but they sought every excuse to deny the Father's witness. Only those who had eyes to see and ears to hear recognized him, Jew and Gentile alike. Many in Israel recognized in this one the Son of David. From the Canaanite woman to the Roman centurion to the lepers that he cleansed to the blind men that he healed to the day of the triumphal entry when the children were crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." This one is the Christ. But the majority in Israel disbelieved. Just as God had spoken through his prophets, he had now enthroned his Messiah king, but the majority of the people had rejected him. He had manifested his Son, he had manifested the king, the Son of David, to the sons of the kingdom, and the sons of the kingdom had rejected him. And they would find themselves cast out. But the point of that Peter is putting his finger on is that the rejection of Israel, Israel's rejection of its Messiah, was God's way in which the Son's glorification to the Father's right hand was to be realized. Israel's opposition, Israel's unbelief, was the way in which the Son of David was to enter into his kingdom and take his throne and assume his dominion. And so Peter says, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, by God's determinate counsel, God's determinate counsel and his foreknowledge, you nailed to a cross by means of the hands of godless men, and you put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power. Israel had rejected its Messiah, and that had served God's purpose. But why did they reject him? It wasn't for lack of a messianic vision. Israel had a very developed theology of Messiah and his kingdom by the time Jesus was born into the world. They fully understood that the Son of David was to be the Messiah. What do you say about the Christ? Whose son is he? And the Jews said, he's the Son of David. They knew that the Messiah was going to be a son of David. That's a primary reason why they rejected the Herod's rule in Palestine. Because Herod, the whole line of the Herods, they were Edomians. They were descendants of Esau. They were Edomites. They weren't of the tribe of Judah. They weren't sons of David. They could not be kings in Israel. The king of Israel is of the tribe of Judah. He is a son of David. They knew that the Messiah would be the son of David. And they knew that Messiah's reign would mark and characterize the Messianic age, as the scriptures had revealed. The problem wasn't that they didn't connect David and the Davidic covenant, the Davidic promise, with the Messiah. It's how they envisioned that king and the kingdom. It's how they thought about this son of David. They read and they interpreted the scriptures with natural minds. They read and interpreted the scripture as promising another David who would do what David did. One who would restore the glory and the power and the dominion of the Israelite theocracy. A son of David who would come and who would throw off the yoke of their oppressors, throw off the yoke of Rome, and reestablish the glory and the supremacy, the solidarity of the kingdom of Israel. And as I've mentioned to you before, that sort of a view was not entirely unwarranted because the prophets, the scriptures, do speak of the future messianic kingdom in the language and forms of the old covenant kingdom. David himself, his name becomes so connected with this individual, as we saw in Ezekiel, that he's called David. This restoration is spoken of in terms of the houses of Israel, in terms of restoration to the land of Israel, in terms of even in a sense the restoration of the priestly function in the visionary temple of the end of Ezekiel's prophecy. The fulfilled kingdom is spoken of in the language and the form of the Israelite kingdom, because of the preparatory typological role between that kingdom and the kingdom that is to come. It was a kingdom of David in which he brought the people of God together. This is a kingdom of David in which the people are brought together. That was a kingdom in which Yahweh dwelt in the midst of his people. This is a kingdom in which Yahweh dwells in the midst of his people. The correlations go back and forth. But they interpreted it with a natural mind as speaking of a earthly physical kingdom. And the scripture is very clear in making a distinction if we will read carefully. There is a distinction between those two kingdoms. David's kingdom, although God was king in Israel, David's kingdom was natural and earthly. The sons of the kingdom were sons in name only. They were sons by covenant connection with Abraham through physical circumcision. They were sons of God by virtue of covenant choice and by virtue of the fact that they were bound to God by the Sinai covenant. But only a tiny remnant within Israel was actually Israel. The sons of the kingdom were really sons in name only. The vast majority of them did not know the Lord. That kingdom was preparatory and prophetic. It bore crucial relationships and areas of similarities with the promised messianic kingdom, but it was different in that the messianic kingdom was not just to be a glorified reiteration or reinstitution of the Israelite theocracy. How do we know that? Because the messianic kingdom was promised as being preeminently spiritual and consummate, and therefore transcendent and everlasting. The scriptures, and when I say the scriptures, I mean the Old Testament record, the scriptures speak of that kingdom really as being the fulfillment of God's promise in Eden to restore all things to himself, to undo the curse. We keep referring to this kingdom of God, this messianic kingdom, as the kingdom of the new creation, and that's why. The prophets spoke of that kingdom in the language of Eden. When that kingdom is established, it will restore, as it were, Eden. It will restore Eden. Read again in Isaiah chapter 11, where the language is of renewal, of transformation, a whole new order of things. No more enmity within the created order. Isaiah speaks of that time as being a time in which there will be no more thorns or thistles. Instead of the thorn bush, the pine tree. Instead of the thistle, the myrtle. It will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign which will never be done away. The things of the curse are being done away. A new heavens, a new earth, a new creation, where there is no more enmity, where there is no more strife, where every man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to disturb him. all of these things of eternality, of perfection, of renewal, of security, of profusion, Amos 9. When God raises up David's fallen tabernacle, then the hills will drip with sweet wine. The prophet said that the plowman will overtake the sower and the sower the plowman. Profusion, abundance, security. The language of Eden. The Messianic kingdom is not just a rehashing of the Israelite kingdom. It is the new creation. So the Jews missed their Messiah and they opposed him because of the way they defined him and the way they defined his kingdom. And behind all of that, their opposition was grounded in the principle that they could not escape, the principle of self-righteousness. Paul asked the question in Romans 9, going into chapter 10, why did Israel miss the Messiah? Was it because they hadn't heard? No, they had heard. Was it because they didn't know? No, they knew. Why, then, did they miss him? Theirs were the scriptures. Theirs were the prophets. Theirs were the fathers. Theirs were the covenants. Theirs were the promises. They were the sons of the kingdom. Why did they miss him? He says, because they refused to receive God's righteousness that comes by faith, which is the very heart of the ethic of the kingdom, and they insisted on establishing their own. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Christ became an offense to them. The sons of Israel were hoping for a Messiah who would arise on the scene to vindicate them, to throw off the yoke of their oppressors, to liberate them, to vindicate them, to reestablish their glory, to reestablish the glory of their kingdom in the sight of all the nations. That Israel would be exalted in the sight of all the nations. They longed for a deliverer, a son of David who would come and whose triumph on their behalf would attest to their own righteousness, their own standing before God. We are the children of Abraham. We are the disciples of Moses. We are the people of God. A deliverer who would come and attest to them. But instead, Jesus came on the scene, not attesting to them in that way, but attesting to their condemnation, attesting to their unrighteousness, abasing them, rebuking them, calling them to repentance. And this was John's preparatory ministry. Remember, we saw this going into the Sermon on the Mount, that as God sent his forerunner to prepare his way, John was to prepare the people to receive their Messiah. How was he to do that? He was to do that by overthrowing all of their places of confidence. Don't say to yourselves, we are Abraham's children. We have Abraham as our father. God can raise up stones for Abraham or sons for Abraham from stones. Don't think that you're right with God because you're descended from Abraham. Don't think that you're right with God because you are disciples of Moses. He debunked, John came to overthrow their self-righteousness, the things in which they found confidence. In that way, his was a ministry and baptism of repentance. They had to rethink really what their relationship with God was. And of course, Israel as a nation didn't get it. So when the Messiah comes on the scene, just as they had opposed John, they opposed him. Because they were insisting on establishing their own righteousness. Israel's enemy was not the Gentile power, as they thought. They were looking for a Messiah who would deliver them from earthly temporal oppression, who would exalt them and raise them up and glorify them in the sight of the nations. But their enemy was not the Gentile world power, at that time the Roman Empire. Israel's enemy was its own unbelief and disobedience, its self-righteousness. And so the Messiah did come as the deliverer, the one who came to deliver his people from that which bound them, that which had taken them captive. He did come to bring out the prisoners, to liberate the captives, as Isaiah had said. But his deliverance wouldn't come through military conquest of earthly enemies, which is what they expected, as David had done before him. His deliverance wouldn't come in that way. He would deliver them from themselves by vicarious atonement, by giving himself as the true Israel, as Isaiah said, "You are my servant Israel, you, this servant, this one individual, and with you I will save Israel and Judah. And not only that, but you will take my salvation to the ends of the earth." He did come to deliver his people, but not from their earthly oppressors, from the true enemies that had taken them captive, that which was really oppressing and destroying them, which was their own self-righteousness, their guilt, their estrangement from God. Everything about Jesus contradicted Israel's messianic theology, its messianic sensibilities, its messianic expectations. And that drove the Jews to oppose him at every turn. Everything about him was out of sync with what they expected, what they thought, what they had been taught to expect. And so just as the prophets had predicted for centuries and centuries and centuries, the servant Messiah had proven to be a stumbling stone to both the houses of Israel. Remember again in Isaiah's prophecy concerning the promise of Emmanuel. Israel, house of David, king on the throne, Ahaz in Judah, don't put your hope in other nations to deliver you. Don't trust the well-being of the house of David, the throne of David, to the Assyrians. You trust the Lord your God because he shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. He is the one who will deliver you. He is the well-being. He is the security of the house of David. Why? Because of his promise to David. God will be faithful to his promise to David. And Judah was disbelieving by that time. And God said to his servant Isaiah, he said, "You are not to call a conspiracy what they call a conspiracy. You are not to fear what they fear. I am to be your fear. I am to be your dread. And I will become a sanctuary to those who find refuge in me. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Because they won't trust me. They won't find their security in me. They won't find their hope and their confidence in me. They won't find the security of the kingdom resting in me. They will find it in themselves and their own remedies and their own devices and their own plans." He became a stone of stumbling to both the houses of Israel. Remember when Jesus even was a little infant and Simeon took him in his hand and blessed him. God had told him he wouldn't die until he saw the Christ, the consolation of Israel. And Simeon raised him up as he was 8 days old, being circumcised. And he said, "Lord, let now your servant depart in peace. According to your word, I have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people. A light to illumine the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. But this one is also raised up as a sign to be opposed. Many will stumble over him." And after Jesus, even later on, proclaimed when the messengers, the friends of John came, and he said, "Go back and tell John what you've seen and heard." He said to the multitude, he said, "Blessed is the one who keeps from stumbling over me. Blessed is the one who does not stumble over me." Israel opposed Christ because of what they expected the kingdom to be, what they expected the king to be, and grounded or behind all of that was their fierce commitment to their own righteousness. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. But Peter says, though their unbelief was willful and culpable, nonetheless, this had been predicted by the prophets from the beginning. And how could the prophets predict it except that it was already the purpose and plan of God? How could the prophets predict that this one will be a stone of stumbling to the houses of Israel, except that, as Peter says, this was according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God? You murdered him. The idea isn't just putting someone to death, but it's destroying someone. You slaughtered this man at the hands of sinful men, or at sinful hands is the idea, lawless hands. But you did it according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The prophets could speak in this way and testify of the Christ and his kingdom in this way because of God's own purpose. The messianic kingdom is the kingdom of the new creation. It's the kingdom promised in Eden. But how was that kingdom promised in Eden to be accomplished? It is the overthrowing of the curse. It is the overthrowing of the serpent and his dominion. It comes through the purging and cleansing and renewing work of the servant and the transforming power of his spirit. That's what the scripture said. The servant must be offered up in order to bring in the new creation. The servant must be offered up. A stumbling block to the Jews. How can the Messiah be put to death, let alone be put to death on a Roman cross as a criminal? That insulted their sensibilities. If this man were the Messiah, there's no way he could die. The Messiah is going to ride in on a white horse and deliver Israel and establish our glory. And this man's put to death as a criminal in this ignominious, horrible death at Calvary. He can't be the Christ. But the scriptures had said that the new creation would come through what? The bruising of the heel of the seed. There is to be a detriment or something that comes against the seed. There is to be a bruising or a crushing. And really, the crushing of the head of the serpent, that crushing or bruising idea verbally in Hebrew is the same. What is done to the heel of the one is done to the head of the other. What Israel had done had been foreordained by God. God had determined eternally that his created order, its consummation, its renewal, its coming into its fullness depended upon the sacrifice of the Son. And that sacrifice was to come about through his rejection at the hands of his countrymen. He came unto his own, John says. This one was in the world, but the world didn't know him. He came to his own, but his own rejected him. His own did not know him. But to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the authority to be children of God. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus said, the Father sent me to die. This isn't something where I came to implement the millennial kingdom or implement the kingdom of God, but now I get rejected, so I guess I have to go to this thing called the cross and die, and then we'll have a church age and eventually get back to Israel's glory. Jesus didn't say this is plan B. The Father sent me to die. As he came to that hour in John 12, he said, now the hour has come, Father, for you to be glorified in your Son. And what shall I say to this hour? Deliver me from it? No, it's for this very hour that I came. I came to die. Because the servant of Yahweh would give himself as an offering, as a vicarious offering. The Father had sent his Son to die. That was the predetermined counsel of the Father. But equally the predetermined counsel of the Father is that those who carried the title of sons would be his betrayers and murderers. And so Jesus will say, you, the sons of the kingdom, will find the kingdom taken from you and given to those who will bear the fruit of it. Luke 13, Lord, are only a few being saved? Be very careful. And he's speaking to Israel. For in that day you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob together with all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves, the sons of the kingdom, thrown out. The first will be last, and the last will be first. So Israel opposed Christ according to the foreordination of God. And that was predicted. God had predicted from the beginning that opposition that would come to his Son, through which his Son would be glorified. But as it looked backward, also that opposition looked forward. This is going to be the very marrow of where Luke is going. Jewish opposition to Jesus didn't end with his ascension. It was merely transferred to those who bear his life and likeness and his gospel in the world. Didn't Jesus say that to his disciples? They're going to treat you the way they treated me. When the world hates you, don't be surprised. To the extent that they see me in you, Those who receive me will receive you. Those who despise me and rejected me will despise and reject you. They're going to treat you this way because they don't know the one who sent me. Jesus had been opposed according to the foreknowledge and predetermined counsel of God, and now that opposition was being transferred to his church. Luke recognized that dynamic as the very mechanism for the accomplishment of the Great Commission. Jesus, remember, the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts is the Spirit will come and then you will be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And the mechanism for that was Israel's hostility. The minute Pentecost is done, we begin to see hostility arising against Christ in his church. Already in chapter 4, we see the Jews coming against the church, the nation of Israel. Not every Jewish person, but the nation as a whole. Israel's unbelief is now directed, and its hostility is directed against the church. And within a very short period, that rises to such an intensity and such a crescendo that everyone except the apostles are driven out of Jerusalem. And Luke records, exactly as Jesus had said, that the witness now goes out, where? Into Judea. And then from there into Samaria. And then you have the conversion of Paul in chapter 9. And by chapter 13, you see Paul going out of Palestine, out of that area. The church has already gone as far as Syria. That's where Paul is staying and ministering when the Spirit calls him and Barnabas to go. Antioch in Syria. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, Antioch. And then beyond that, he's called to go out and he goes into Asia Minor. Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, Pisidian, Antioch. And finally, as far as Rome itself, and perhaps even Spain, west, west, west. And every step of the way, that gospel witness is, in a sense, energized and driven by Israel's hostility. In every place, it's Jewish opposition that drives the gospel out. It pushes Paul out. It pushed him out of Syria. It pushed him out of Thessalonica. It pushed him out of Athens. It pushed him. Everywhere he went, it was Jewish opposition. In every place, the proclamation of Christ met with the same opposition that it had met with in Christ's mouth itself. And Paul will go on later, as we saw in Romans, to explain that Israel's status now in this purpose of God is that Israel has become the vessel of wrath, held in its unbelief and opposition so that his mercy would go to vessels of mercy, those who he has called from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. Israel's unbelief, its hostility, is a matter of the foreordination of God. You put him to death by the hands of sinful men, of lawless men, but this was according to the foreordained purpose of God. In that way, Israel had fulfilled the scriptures. The seed of the woman was to be struck a blow. And by having him put to death, it seemed to be the victory of the serpent, but it wasn't a mortal blow. It wasn't a mortal blow. Peter says God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. The central redemptive principle we've seen in our Sacred Space series is what? Life out of death. Life out of death. Life out of death. Genesis 3:15 is the promise of life out of death. Death has come over the whole creation. Eve is named Eve because she's the mother of all the living. God has promised that in her seed, deliverance will come. So she's the mother of all the living. Life out of death. Covenant sons, life out of death. Israel, life out of death. Life out of death. Life out of death. And that principle comes to its consummate focal point in Christ himself. Life out of death. Jesus' death had its goal in his resurrection, not just simply his coming forth from the grave, but his entering into his eschatological life, his entering into the fullness, the consummateness of his humanity. If you go back in Matthew chapter 16, And you look, and we're not going to do this now, but look at it this week. As Jesus now is with Peter, and he's asking, and the apostles, he's asking them, who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ of God. That's right, Peter. But flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Father in heaven did. Upon this foundation, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And then immediately from that, Matthew takes us, and Jesus says, but no, and as he finishes out his conversation, he says, there are some of you, those who will not perish before you see the coming of the kingdom in its glory. And immediately we go to the transfiguration. Whereas Jesus has proclaimed his death and his resurrection to the apostles, now we go to the transfiguration where you see him, in a sense, prefigured in his consummate glory. The goal of God in the death of Christ is that Christ himself should be fully and forever glorified. Peter understood that truth. And so when he speaks of the agony of death, he uses a word that really means the birth pains of death. Birth pains are what you endure as you are preparing to give life, right? His death wasn't even really death in the sense that they had put this to an end. The agony of death was the birth pains of death. His passing into the grave was merely the way in which life would come forth. Jesus' resurrection was his own emergence into the true fullness of human life, of eschatological life, the life of the consummate man, the life of the last Adam. Mortality yielding to immortality. Perishability yielding to imperishability. Weakness and frailty yielding to the power of an indestructible life. 1 Corinthians 15. What is promised, or what was realized in Christ, now is promised to men because he is the last Adam. This life that came forth in Christ is ultimately now to be realized by men. So there is a call to repentance, a call to enter into this. Jesus wasn't simply brought out of the grave, but he was brought out as the first fruits of the new creation, the herald of the new creational kingdom. And so Peter, having announced to the multitude the Spirit's outpouring as indicating the inauguration of the kingdom, he now turns his attention to that kingdom as it has its life, its basis, and the very fundamental principle of its existence in Jesus' resurrection / his glorification. We're going to see this more next week. So that proclaiming the kingdom of God is proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Proclaiming the kingdom of God is proclaiming the gospel of Christ. As Peter is saying, this outpouring of the Spirit means that the kingdom has come. It immediately now begins to be his proclamation of Christ, his life, his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his glorification in fulfillment of all the scriptures. And we've just touched on a tiny piece of that today. So I just want to leave this with you, and then we'll continue looking at the Davidic covenant next time. But as we see how Peter deals with this with a group of people, it makes me ask the question, what is my gospel? What is your gospel? How does Peter preach the gospel? He preaches Christ from all the scriptures. What is our gospel? If we, as participants in this new creation, if we as sons of the kingdom of heaven are to be heralds of that kingdom and heralds of its king, what is that message? What is that gospel that we proclaim? What is it that we tell people? And as a subset of that, do we perceive and interact with the issues of divine sovereignty and human responsibility as matters pertaining to the gospel? See, what strikes me about this passage, having been, associated with Calvinism and Calvinistic churches for many years, is this passage, these few verses, are a lightning rod as a proof text for the fact that God is sovereign, that God foreordains and predestines, And it's not that Peter is denying that, but Peter is talking about the sovereignty of God and ultimately the responsibility of men as those things play out in, with respect to the gospel. It's not a theological topic to be handled in a systematic theology book and wrangled about in seminaries among theologians, in the sense that it's just some abstract doctrine of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. They're at the very heart of the gospel. They're essential to our understanding of the gospel, and in a sense, even to our proclamation of the gospel. And I wonder how many people that are, in a sense, preoccupied with issues of divine sovereignty and human responsibility really see them as gospel issues. The prophet Isaiah did. The God who says, I am He, there is no other, I raise up, I tear down, I do this, I do that, I do that. All the nations are like drops in a bucket. I raise them up, I strike them down. All of these things of God's sovereignty are all bound up in the fact that I am a sovereign Savior. I am a sovereign Savior. There is no other. One of the things that Jonathan Edwards took note of, which I think is very important, he said that for him, the most encouraging and comforting of all doctrines is the sovereignty of God. Now, based on how many of us think about the sovereignty of God, whether rebelling against it because we don't like the idea that man doesn't have free will, or that seems to say man doesn't have free will, we don't like the sovereignty of God, or on the other hand, we love the sovereignty of God, and that's our identity marker, is I'm a five-point Calvinist. But Edwards said the sovereignty of God is the most comforting of all doctrines. Well, why? Because he said, God is good. Sovereignty in itself doesn't really bring any comfort. Because sovereignty without goodness is tyranny. And it brings terror. The Muslim God is a sovereign God. But his goodness is a questionable thing. He is good to those who obey Him because He rewards those who labor to please Him. But His goodness is His response to how people behave. And Islam fills people with fear. But a God who is good, not just in His conduct, but in His nature, in His purpose, in His work. And a God who is not only good, but is also sovereign, is a God of great comfort. Sovereignty without goodness is tyranny. Goodness without sovereignty is a platitude in a greeting card. Isn't it? Hope you feel better. I don't have any ability to make anything happen, but hope you feel better. But a God who is good in all of His ways, in all of His purposes, in all of His intentions, in all of His accomplishments, and has absolute power and authority to accomplish His goodness, there is comfort. There is consolation. And Peter is proclaiming that God to the sons of Israel. Yes, you murdered Him. And yes, you did that according to what God had said would happen. The Son of Man has gone as it was written of Him. And yes, God has preordained that it would be this way. But you are culpable. But in all of this, God's purpose was goodness. So that if you will turn and receive, if you will believe, men and brethren, what must we do? Repent, believe. And God will give you the promise of the Spirit. Do we see sovereignty as an issue of the gospel? Do we see sovereignty as an issue of the goodness of God? Do we believe that God can turn the hearts of people? Do we believe that they are able and responsible to hear and to believe? And yes, they are hardened in their unbelief. And yes, they can't overcome their essential nature. But it's not that they can't understand. And it's not that God is not able to prevail with His gospel. This isn't a mechanistic universe. And our God is good in His sovereignty. What is our gospel? What do we proclaim to the world? Father, may Peter's heart, may his burden, may his understanding led out by your Spirit, may his discernment of the Christ of all of the Scriptures, the gospel of all of the Scriptures, the testimony and revelation of the fullness and fruition, the fulfillment of all of what you had purposed and declared and prepared for and represented through the centuries, had now converged and found its fulfillment in Him. I pray that that is our gospel. Father, I pray that we would not be content with the four spiritual laws tract understanding, but that we would have minds and hearts that explode with the rising of the glory of Christ, the glory of the living triune God manifested in the face of Christ. That is the treasure. That is the light that illumines us. And I pray that we would be those who desire to grow and to see and to know this Christ with ever greater clarity, ever greater discernment. That in knowing Him, we would love Him and we would serve Him and we would trust Him. That we would know that our God fulfills His good purpose in His Son. And in that we can rest. In that we can trust. In that message, we have the message that the world needs to hear. Father, put this gospel in our hearts, the gospel that was in Peter's heart. And may we be ambassadors of Christ in spirit and in truth. For His sake, for the sake of your kingdom, for the sake of the glory of the triune God. Amen.